Welcome to our next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when I officiate a wedding, at the end of the ceremony, I'll say something like, and if you've been to a wedding, you've heard this before, but something to the effect of, "By the power invested in me by the state of Mississippi, and as a minister of the gospel, I now pronounce you man and wife." And it's traditional, it's sweet, it's wonderful, but it's kind of an odd sentence, right? Why do pastors say that? Well, it's because in that moment, I have an authority to do what other people can't. I am one who's been given the right to declare two people who were at one moment separate to be pronounced united together for the rest of their lives. But my authority is limited. I can't declare other things. I can only declare that one thing. I can't declare them to be possums or unicorns or something weird, right? So what I declare is done in accordance with my authority, the authority that is granted to me by both the state and by the church, or God through the scriptures and through the church as minister of the gospel. And so this brings us to an important question as we think about Jesus and the nature of authority and its relationship to power and ability is, what has Jesus been authorized to do? What kind of authority does Jesus have? Because many people today will argue that Jesus has come to do things other than what the scriptures say. They will declare that with confidence that Jesus is on their side of whatever personal, social, or political issue they're concerned with at the moment. And why? Well, because they believe that to be the case. They rested on their own personal faith in what they believe about Jesus. And so we find ourselves in this kind of ill-defined, muddled mess of faith and authority concerning Jesus. And thankfully, we have a text here today that deals with each of these. And so as we look at this text, we will see that true faith finds its way to Jesus, that true faith has Jesus at its object. And secondly, Jesus has amazing authority. So first, true faith finds its way to Jesus. Now, there's an exciting scene that is set for us here. For the first time in Luke's gospel, we are introduced to the group of the Pharisees and also the teachers of the law. Now, we think we know the Pharisees, and to be fair, I'm sure you do. You go, "Oh yeah, those are the hypocritical bad guys," and that's true. They're not going to get along with Jesus. But do we really know who the Pharisees are? Do we know anything beyond them, that they're the hypocritical bad guys of the Gospels? And the Pharisees aren't found in the Old Testament, so where did they come from? Right? How do Pharisees differ from priests or from scribes? What do Pharisees want? What are their goals? And why are they so opposed to Jesus? Is it just that they're just evil and they just want to do bad things? Or what's going on here? Now, we don't exactly know, when we look at the history of it, we don't really know exactly when the Pharisees got started. It's possible that they rose out of the Jewish revolt recorded in the book of Maccabees, or the Maccabean revolt, if you want to sound fancy. The Hebrew word behind Pharisee means separate or interpret, which is fitting because both of those things are very important to the Pharisaical philosophy. The Pharisees were basically a like-minded religious and political group that were expressly concerned with keeping the law of Moses. And so they added regulations to the law in order to prevent people from breaking the law. This is what's known, this is the well-known hedge that they placed around the law that came to be referred to as the traditions of the elders. So if you read that in the Gospels, that's what they're referring to. They're not referring to the law itself, but to the extra things that the elders came up with in order kind of to put this hedge of protection to keep you from breaking the law. And as an example, you might compare this to, you know, making a rule for yourself that you always drive 5 miles under the speed limit to prevent yourself from breaking the speed limit. So if it's 60, you say, okay, well, 55 is the limit. I'm going to act as if 55 is the limit and not go over that. Now, the Pharisees believed that the law was given not just to the priests, but to all of God's people. They believed that every Jew could understand the law and that those who could understand it were required to know and to keep it. It was this belief that gave rise to the Pharisees as a group itself, because Pharisees were not priests. The Pharisees largely were non-professional religious leaders who took the law very, very seriously. Now, the scribes, or the teachers of the law, were a non-priest group of professional lawyers, essentially. They were experts in the law who could even perform legal acts according to the law, presumably things like writing a certificate of divorce. Now, in a sense, the Pharisees, which includes the scribes or the teachers of the law, were concerned largely with never breaking the law and keeping the people of Israel, the Jews, from breaking the law that had got them exiled in Israel's past. They're like, basically, let's not do that again. And in fact, let's make the extra rules here so that it never happens again, right? Now, what the Pharisees did, because, I mean, if you listen to that, you go, wow, the Pharisees actually don't sound that bad. There's certainly some noble aspirations behind there. And certainly we need to understand that not every Pharisee was just united in opposition against Jesus. But obviously, plenty of them were. Now, what the Pharisees did that became such a source of contention between them and Jesus was that it wasn't that they interpreted the law or that they applied the law, but it was that they ascribed divine authority. There's that authority word again. They ascribed divine authority not only to the law itself, rightly. Everybody would agree on that. Jesus would agree on that. But they ascribed divine authority to their interpretation of the law and the application of the law. And they would say basically how we apply the law, you know, it actually has divine authority, thus saith the Lord. And so to go back to our speeding concept, it would be like me from the pulpit saying, God says that if you don't go 5 miles under the speed limit, then you are in sin. That if you go 3 miles under the speed limit, you are in sin and in violation of God's command because you have violated the tradition of the elders. All right. So that's the idea there. And they began to actually, I mean, basically what you would say is the Pharisees had these kind of two chief pillars of divine authority. They had Torah, which is law, and tradition, their teaching historically, their current teaching and their past teaching on it. And the tradition had start to actually outweigh the law itself over time, and to such a degree that it even became more important to keep the traditions than even violate than even the law itself. Now, so bring us back to the setting here. So apparently word had gotten out about this possible prophet who was teaching and doing incredible things. And so these religious leaders, the Pharisees, are come because they're concerned to see what all the fuss is about. They want to see what's going on. And there weren't thousands of Pharisees, but they were very influential. And so you have this setting where Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious lawyers are there in attendance. And then we're also told that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Something big is about to go down. It's going to be a showdown about authority. Now, interestingly enough, what Jesus was actually teaching on is not of any consequence, at least for the story. We don't even know. We just know that he was teaching. It is the interruption of his teaching that causes the stir as Jesus' sermon is abruptly interrupted from above. Not above from heaven, but above from the roof as it is slowly opened up and a man is lowered through the opening, which no doubt would interrupt even my sermon today. And it is here, at this moment, that we observe both the risks and the benefits of bold faith. So you got this group of friends, and one of the group cannot use his legs. We don't know how long, but just he hasn't been able to use them for a while, and he's not getting better. This also means that he can't work, and so that means he's either got to beg for a living, or he has to live off the charity of his family and friends. And then one day, they hear that Jesus is in town, and they get an idea. They've heard about the miracles Jesus has done in other places. He's driven out demons. He's healed the sick. He healed a leper, they just heard. Certainly, he could heal their friend. And so they put their friend on his mat, and they carry him to meet Jesus. But when they get there, they can't get in. The house is completely crowded. It's not even standing room only. It's people are spilling out of the house. And then they don't know what to do, kind of frustrated. Man, we came all this way. And then they look, and they see the staircase on the outside of the house leading up to the roof, and they get a wild thought. The kind of thought that usually only older brothers have for their younger brothers. You know, what if we took him up on the roof, break open the ceiling, and lower him down? And somehow everyone signs on to this, even the guy on the mat, and so they do it. But think about the risks they're taking here, right? They could anger the crowd who are all trying to get near Jesus. Hey, we waited our turn. Why are you guys doing this? Certainly the guy who owns the house saying, hey, You just punctured a hole in my roof. What if they offended Jesus? You know, he says, why are you interrupting my sermon? You know, you're interrupting my teaching here. Also, what if they dropped their friend? Now, this is not a two-story house. It most likely would have been a one-story, but you know, they could still drop him. But then also, what else could they do? There was no other way to get to Jesus. Perhaps they could have waited and, you know, until he was done and hoped to somehow get an audience with Jesus later, but that wasn't enough. There was no guarantee of that. They wanted to be sure that their friend got to Jesus. That's what they knew needed to happen. And you can be sure that when Jesus is the object of our faith, there will be risks that we take. And there are times even when we must risk an offense, risk offending others, so that we can bring our friends to Jesus. But we also see the benefits of a bold faith. I mean, first, what true friends this guy has. I mean, these guys show themselves to be faithful to their friend who is in need. But also, the benefits here is that it works, right? They lower their friend down right in the midst of the crowd in front of Jesus. And the text says that when Jesus saw their faith, just stop right there. How can you see someone's faith? Much less multiple people's faith. We often associate our faith with feelings of certainty or emotions of joy. But that's not untrue. It's not wrong. But the Bible also says that true faith is seen in our actions. These men could not help their friend walk, but they knew someone who could. They could have just given up when they saw the crowd, but they persisted. They knew that they would be And they knew when they went up on the roof what was going to be required of them. They're going to have to puncture a hole. They're going to have to lower their friend down carefully. Now, we're not told explicitly what they were thinking, but they must have been thinking some version of just, if we can just get him to Jesus. If we can just get our friend to Jesus, then that will be enough. But also, let's not forget the guy on the mat, right? We often assume that, you know, that phrase, their faith in verse 20 refers only to the four friends. Mark in chapter 2, verse 3 tells us it was four friends. So, you know, but why would it not apply to all five of them, including the man on the mat? The man's legs didn't work, but his mind did. He certainly had a voice. I'm sure he had a vote as to whether or not they were going to do this. And so we see here this act of bold faith that can bring you to the feet of Jesus. And we also see here the reward of bold faith in Jesus. I mean, it's almost humorous. It's at least unexpected that as to what happens once the dust settles and everyone, including Jesus, is looking at this guy. You know, what is Jesus going to do here? We meet, and what he does is surprising. He meets the man's deepest needs and he declares his sins to be forgiven. And of course, he heals him. But as we find out, the physical healing only confirms the inward healing. It is this invisible act of forgiveness that is the most important aspect of the story. Now, there's a lot of confusion here because people will see stories like this one, or in others, and come to the conclusion that faith is kind of like the coin that you put in the machine that operates it. It's the essential thing that activates Jesus' healing powers. But that is not what faith is biblically. As we'll see in a moment, faith doesn't authorize or enable Jesus to heal, as if Jesus is helpless to do so. He's not Tinkerbell. He doesn't need people to, you know, clap and believe in him so he can fly. What we should see here is that faith in Jesus brings healing, but healing to our very souls. And it's not because of faith in itself, as if faith itself is this magical thing, but it is the object of faith that is so powerful, that makes faith powerful. And I just make this point, I think fairly frequently, but that because we can have faith of all kinds and in all kinds of things, but unless faith has Jesus as its object, it will not be of benefit to you. Because we can have faith in ourselves, we can have faith in our government, we can have faith in our cars and homes, we can have faith in Tinkerbell and Peter Pan, but that faith is not going to help us. Only faith in Jesus brings healing to the soul and in time the body. It doesn't mean, when I say the body, I don't mean that if we just have enough faith that we will be healed of all our pains and conditions. Every person who Jesus healed died eventually. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, died again. And there were people in Jesus' time who did not have their bodies healed. Yet by faith in him, they were healed in their souls because their sins were forgiven, because they had faith in Jesus. And in time, through the resurrection, their body will be healed. Because faith is necessary for healing. That is true. Faith is necessary to be forgiven of our sins. This is also true. But healing and forgiveness only come not because of the faith, but because of the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. That is the point Luke is making. But why does faith in Jesus work? Why does faith in Jesus work? Well, it is because, not simply because Jesus is the Son of God. That is true. But faith works because Jesus has amazing authority. He has amazing authority, but as we see in this text, his authority is both contested and confusing. It's contested as the Pharisees object to Jesus' declaration of the forgiveness of sins of this man, because in doing so, Jesus assumes an authority that the average Jew or average person cannot have. Forgiving sins is the prerogative, the right of God. Their assumption is that Jesus is not a prophet, much less is he God in the flesh, which is a concept they couldn't even really grasp. So he must be bringing dishonor upon God. That's the conclusion they arrive to. So they say he's blaspheming. And you know what? There are those who would object to Jesus, even today, that they would object to Jesus forgiving sin, but for different reasons. Right? They too would be offended at Jesus forgiving sin, but not for the reasons of the Pharisees. They would be offended because they would argue that sin's not a real thing. It's a culturally constructed thing. That he doesn't have the right to do it because sin isn't real. Or they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, and based on this belief, they claim that he could not have said this, or if he did say it, if it's recorded here, you know, then he didn't really mean it. He meant something else, and we have to figure that out. But Jesus' authority is also confusing here because the man who couldn't walk was lowered down, and I doubt he or his friends were expecting when they did that Jesus was going to start talking about the man's sin. But that is exactly what Jesus does, and he doesn't even mention the man's legs. That's what everyone's looking at. Everyone's expecting the healing. Jesus does the unexpected and forgives sin. You know, and this highlights the very real experience of many, many believers, that the way we come to Jesus, you know, for something, whether it's coming to salvation for the first time or coming to him with a great personal need, he may actually end up dealing with something else entirely. We may come to Jesus because we're unhappy about something in our life. We're experiencing a painful failure, or we're going through an experience of suffering. But then we come to Jesus and he ends up taking it deeper, taking us to somewhere where we go like, I didn't come here for that. And Jesus, in doing so, Jesus doesn't dismiss this man's pain, the fact that his legs don't work, the suffering that he has endured because of that, and he doesn't dismiss our pain as well. But we also learn here that there are things of more primary importance than we might think. It's like when we go to the doctor and we're in pain and we're like, look, I have this pain in my arm, or I have this pain here. And the doctor begins to look for what is underneath. He acknowledges, yes, you're in pain. But what is underneath? What is behind the symptoms? Because he wants to get to the real and true problem. And so you need to ask yourself, what are you coming to Jesus for? So I'm not saying he's not going to give you help with the pressing, painful issue you're dealing with, but don't be surprised if he takes it deeper to meet your truest need, which for every one of us is the sin problem that we have, that we have sinned against God and we need forgiveness. And so we see this, so Jesus' authority is contested, it's confusing, but we see clearly that Jesus' authority is absolute. It is absolute, and this is amazing. Because remember, the primary authority for the Pharisees is the law and their tradition that we talked about at the beginning, right? And with a little more emphasis on tradition, a little thumb on the scale on the tradition part. As such, the authority of Pharisees and how they taught and how they lived was derived from their scrupulous devotion and attentiveness to the law, and especially the tradition of the elders. But Jesus, while he fulfilled the law, has authority that comes from the one behind the law. And he possesses, as the Son of Man, the authority of God. And so Jesus asks the men, because he perceives their thoughts as they're revealed to him by the Spirit, and he asks them, which one is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Now, literally, you might say, well, you can say either one very easily, but they're both impossible to actually do. I can say it, but will anything happen when I say it? But also ask yourself, just think about it, which one is harder? To forgive sin, or to heal someone to cause them to rise and walk? Now, both would be supernatural, but if you think about it, causing a man to rise and walk, healing a man's legs, well, maybe we might say, well, that's near impossible, but forgiving sins, that's well nigh unthinkable. I don't have the right to do that. Exactly. Only God has the right to do that. But Jesus says, look, in order for you to see that I can do the unthinkable, that I can do the thing that only God can do, the thing that you can't see, which is to forgive sin, he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, rise and walk. And he does. You know, when we talk about the Apostle Paul in his writing, he likes to use this thing called the argument of the lesser to the greater. And he goes, well, if this is true, then how much more, given this, how much more? Well, this is like that acted out in person. It's acted out in miraculous fashion. If Jesus can heal a paralytic with a word, and he does so to prove his authority to forgive sin, then can he not truly forgive us sin and save us from judgment? Does this not prove that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh? And then let us note the result. Jesus' authority is contested, it confuses people, but his authority is absolute. And we see that his authority brings glory to God. See, people will use false authority. They'll abuse authority in order to bring glory to themselves. But Jesus's authority, which is absolute, which is his, given to him by the Father as the Son of Man, brings glory to God. Because the man who had been carried on his mat stands up and picks up his mat and carries it home. When was the last time this guy carried anything, anywhere? And so he carries it home, glorifying God. I remember when I was a kid and we would go to the beach and we'd have to carry the chairs all the way from the campsite to the beach or from the car to the beach. And it was like, oh, so grueling. My arms are so tired. This guy did not have that issue. What a joy it was to carry something, to carry even this thing that had carried him so long and to carry it home. And so he gives glory and praise to God, and the people around him are seized with amazement and they glorify God. The glory of God spreads. Why? Well, obviously because they just watched with their own eyes a paralytic man be healed with a word. But even more, Jesus just demonstrated that he is the Son of Man. The one promised in the scriptures, the one who has the authority to do what only God can do, to forgive our sin, and nobody else can do that. This is absolutely crucial to the very core of our faith, because anyone can claim to forgive you of your sin, but who actually has the authority to do it? Who actually has the authority to say to you, your sins are forgiven, and for you to know, my sins are truly forgiven. My debt is paid. We know it. We know that it's in Jesus, because he heals the paralytic, and ultimately because he goes to the cross and he is raised from the dead. He confirms this reality. But this also means that at the heart of Jesus' authority is the forgiveness of sin. The heart of Jesus' authority is redemption. Now, one day, as the Son of Man, he will come and he will judge the living and the dead. An aspect of his authority is judgment. But we see here that his authority begins with the forgiving of sins of those who come to him. I mean, even when he is raised from the dead and he comes to the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And to what end is that authority given? To send out the disciples, to send out the church, to go make disciples of all the nations. To baptize new disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey all that Christ commanded. And Jesus says, I am with you to that end, to execute my authority, to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. Because when sinners are forgiven, God is glorified. And that's what Jesus is here to do. And so again, there are people that are offended by the very idea that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. But for those of us who know our guilt, who know that sin is real, that knows the pain of the shame that runs deep, who wonder in the dark if we can truly ever be forgiven for the things that we've thought, things that we've said, things that we've done, we are given the answer here. Jesus has the authority to forgive you, to forgive you of your sins. Yes, those sins that you're thinking of. The question is, will you come to him to be forgiven? And if you have, then you are forgiven. And for those of us who do know the forgiveness of Jesus, the question is, who will you bring to him that they may be forgiven as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a prophet, a priest, a king. We have the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive our sins. We know that he secured that forgiveness in his cross and his death for our sin and his resurrection for our life. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in your grace, that we would rejoice in your goodness, Father. That we would know that it is not because of our goodness or because of the strength of our faith that we are forgiven, but because of the authority of the Son of Man, because he has been given the power of the Lord to heal our very souls, and that he forgives our sin. Lord, may that truth reach deep into our hearts. That we may rejoice at the gospel grace. That we may be released from chains of guilt and shame. And that we may proclaim the goodness and grace of God in Jesus Christ. That we may give glory to you. That those around us may point to us and say, the Lord is good. We have seen amazing things today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.